Brilliant. We're going to turn to the Bible now, and we're going to have our reading. It's from 1 John. And before I read it, I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask that God will help us as we read, and then as Gareth comes to speak, that God will help us to understand and to obey what he's got to say to us tonight. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you very much for speaking to us through your word, the Bible. Please help us to listen to what you have to say tonight. Please help us to obey, to put into practice what you teach. In Jesus' name, amen. It's great. So we're going to read 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. To begin with, then I'm going to move on and read some verses from chapter 2. So 1 John 1, beginning of verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. And now chapter 2, from verse 3. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar. The truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is a message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing, and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light, but hates his brother, is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him.
Let's make a start. Yesterday was a good day. I'll get on in a minute. But it nearly wasn't. As many of you may have gathered, I'm talking about the rugby, certain Wales-Australia match. With 2 minutes to go, Wales were 8 points clear. And Eddie Butler, the great Welsh commentator, said, it's a sure certainty now, Wales will win this game. 2 minutes to go. 2 minutes later, the lead was down to 3 points and the Australians had the ball. And suddenly Eddie Butler's comments about it being a certain victory seemed anything but sure. I was thinking, surely not again. It can't happen again. What should have been a certain comfortable victory was now anything but. Well, tonight's question that we're looking at, how can I be sure that I'm a Christian, is a great question to be asking. And the book of 1 John will give us a great understanding in helping us to answer this question. John is in fact answering two questions within this letter. The first one is, well, how can I receive eternal life in the first place? And the second one is then, how can I be certain that I do have eternal life? Look with me at verse 3 of chapter 1 if you would. This just helps us answer this first question. How is it that I receive eternal life? Well, it's through having fellowship with God, having that personal relationship with him, possible through what Christ has done on the cross. through the sinless Jesus Christ living and dying on the cross, paying the penalty that I couldn't. My sin on his shoulders, taking my sin, allowing me to have once again fellowship with God. And as a result, John says, I can have eternal life. I can be with him in the new creation forever. Secondly, as I said, the question is, how can I be certain, how can I be assured that I have eternal life? Which is what our focus will be tonight. Before we look at it though, let's begin to think about why this question arises in the first place. I've come up with a few reasons, I'm sure you might be able to think of some more of your own. First of all, a failure of faith. Perhaps when some personal or national disaster strikes. For instance, the 9/11 bombings, you've got people questioning, well, where's God? Surely if God was real or if he was good, this wouldn't have happened. Where were you, God, when something happened? So a failure of faith. Or perhaps unanswered prayers. We've been praying for years, maybe decades, for certain things to happen. Maybe even for certain people to come and know Christ. And yet it's not, in our eyes, been answered. That can cause our faith to be shaken. But it can also be attacks of Satan. We need to realise we are in a spiritual battle. And Satan, one of Satan's names is the deceiver, wanting to deceive Christians. Deceiving Christians into thinking, well, am I sure? Do I know Jesus? Am I certain that I have eternal life? But it can also be spiritual laziness. Us not bothering to spend time with God, praying, reading our Bibles. And as a result, we're uninformed as to what the Bible teaches. Uninformed, really, as to who Jesus is. And a result of that can be that when people stand up, false teachers, proclaiming untruths, saying Jesus wasn't really God, saying Jesus wasn't really a fully man, we can be swayed by that because we're uninformed ourselves. And lastly, you can, as I've mentioned, you can have false teachers who can split the church, proclaiming a different gospel to one which the apostles held. And this was the situation that the church in Ephesus that John was writing to found themselves in. A number of people had left the church, taken away by some false teachers. And the believers that were left were now doubting and beginning to think, do we hold to the right gospel? Do we really know this Jesus? Is what John our apostle taught us really true? And so John writes to these believers and says there's three tests that we can, or by which we can know for certain whether we are really believers. And if we think of the culture around us, it does seem to revolve around tests, doesn't it? With the education system, all the way through to the end of university and sometimes beyond, we've got formal examinations, GCSEs, A-levels. We all know of them. Or even if you go down a vocational route in your work, hairdressing, sports coaching, there are different styles, but they're still tests, aren't they? And so John's three tests that he's going to show us will help us understand what a true Christian looks like. And these three tests are as follows. The first one is our doctrine. What is it we believe? What is it we profess with our mouths? Secondly, it's a test of obedience. Am I going to follow what Jesus says? And lastly, it's a test of love. Do I actually love my brothers and sisters in Christ? Let's look at each one in turn. First of all, let's look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. Our doctrine. What is it that we believe? Let's read from John 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. Why is it that John starts his tests with doctrine, with belief? Well, I think it's for the following reason. What we believe will impact how we live. If we believe rightly, we will live rightly, and vice versa. So first of all, John says a Christian is someone who holds to the apostolic gospel. So the good news of Jesus as proclaimed by the apostles. You see, those 12 people who Jesus commissioned to not only guard the truth, but also to set up those early churches, the first churches, and to be the pastors of them, whereby they would proclaim the truths, the true gospel that Jesus taught them. And we see in those first few verses of chapter 1 what this gospel is. First of all, we see that Jesus was fully man. Look back at those verses that I just read. Can you see the emphasis on the physicality? Jesus was real. We touched him, John says. We heard him speak. We listened to him. He breathed. John is really emphasizing this is a real person. He's not someone made up. Secondly, John says, he was fully good, God. Look at verse 1 again. That which was from the beginning. You see, before creation was even thought of, Jesus was there with the Father in perfect unity. And then in verse 2, Jesus is called the eternal life, the always life. He has always been. There was never a time when Jesus was not. Yes, there was a time in history when he came and became man, but he was in existence way, way, way before that. Why is it so vital that we hold to these two truths, Jesus fully God and fully man? If Jesus wasn't man, then he can't be a substitute on our behalf on the cross. He couldn't have sympathised with us in our needs, as it says in Hebrews. And if he wasn't God, then there was no way that he could be sinless. And if Jesus wasn't sinless, then his death on the cross again wouldn't be sufficient to take God's right anger at human sin. He couldn't be the perfect sacrifice that was needed to atone for man's sin. So it is vital, as a starting point, that Christians hold to this apostolic gospel. A few centuries after John wrote this letter, going into the 4th century, there was a man named Arius, who was a prominent bishop at the time. And he kind of took some of the false teachings that were around in the 1st century and took them a step further, to the point that he said the following things. Jesus was a created being. He was made of the same substance as the first humans, out of the dust. That he was a creature rather than the creator. He also said that there was a time when Jesus was not. That is, Jesus wasn't eternal. And ultimately, he said, Jesus was not God. The Council of Nicaea in 325 got together a lot of evangelical bishops of the time to get together to say, okay, we need to affirm what the Bible teaches. What is it that the apostolic gospel actually says? And they countered these heresies that had become part of some of the churches, which is where we get the first version of our Nicene Creed from. We believe in God the Father Almighty, his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Today, we might not have that same difficulty or that same heresy floating around quite so often. Today, it's more along the lines of, well, Jesus, yeah, fully man, not an issue with that. And he set some great examples for us to follow. Oh, love thy neighbour, Gretchen. But he's not God. Let's not have any of that. So John's first test, how can I be sure I'm a Christian? What's my doctrine? What is it I believe? Do I hold to the apostolic gospel? Secondly, chapter 2, verses 3 to 6, the second test is obedience. John in his gospel wrote the following. He said, if you love me, you will obey what I command. And in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2, John is contrasting two separate people. In verse 4, let's read that, we see someone who is a liar. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. He's a liar because his view is going against that of Jesus. Just as you can't believe that Jesus isn't fully God and fully man and be a Christian, so you can't be a Christian if you're saying you know God, but you don't do what he says. But in verse 3 we see the right position, the opposite position, that obedience to what Jesus says is a mark of someone who believes, someone who knows God personally, someone who accepts Jesus' authority to dictate how I live my life, because simply he knows better. And therefore to rebel against Jesus' command is actually to put me at the centre of things and to say, actually God, you know what? I know better than you. But this is the root of sin, isn't it? Think right back to the beginning of the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve could have all the delights of the garden. They could do everything they wanted. They could taste any of the fruits of the trees. But there was one command they were given. Don't touch that one tree. And what did they do? They put themselves above God. They said, actually God, we know better. And they took from the fruit. They disobeyed God's command. They put themselves in a position that said, we know better than you, God. But our rebellion and disobedience might not be as stark or as deliberate as that. At times it can just be a case of our feelings overriding the commands that we're given. It just feels right. And it doesn't seem to matter what the Bible says or what Jesus says, because my feelings are so strong. But the result is the same, isn't it? It's disobeying what God has commanded. It's a denial of the truth that Jesus knows better than us. And I think if there's one area in particular where this is a real struggle for Christians, it's in relationships, boyfriends, girlfriends, husbands, wives. Did God really say sex is for marriage and marriage alone? Yes, he did. Did God really say don't go for one night stands? Yes, he did. Did God really say don't go playing with people's emotions? Yes, he did. But each of those will be challenged by the world. The world will say live for now, live for pleasure. Jesus says hold to my words, hold to my truths. You're not necessarily going to win friends in the world by holding to Christ's commands. But it will be honouring and glorifying the Lord Jesus, which should be our primary aim as Christians. But also to be obedient means we need to know in the first place what it is that God has commanded us. And a great place to start for this is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 to 7. Just picking a few things out from there, Jesus says, avoid angry, murderous thoughts towards other people. Instead, Jesus says, love and pray for your enemies. Jesus says, avoid lustful thoughts. Instead, look at people as they really are, made in the image of God, made as you and I. Jesus says, avoid loving money. Instead, lend and give to those in need. Can you see how obedience to Jesus' commands is totally countercultural? But by doing this, we will show we will love him. John 15:10 says this, by walking as Jesus did, we will remain in his love. And so obedience is our second test. If we hold to these great truths of the gospel, then we will want to obey. We will want to live as Jesus did. Sure, there will be times when we stuff up and we go back to the throne of grace. But our mindset must be to want to follow Jesus' commands. And if we want to follow Jesus' commands, then that will lead on naturally to our third test, won't it? We will love our brothers and sisters in Christ. A friend of mine works for an insurance company, and as I'm sure you can imagine, working for an insurance company, you have to deal with people who are ringing up giving you claims, wanting to claim for accidental damage to property. And one of the stories that he told me this week was of a toilet seat and a ceramic tile. A ceramic tile has fallen off the wall and broken this person's toilet seat, which is legitimate enough, you think. Except when further evidence is asked for, you realise the ceramic tile is nowhere near the toilet seat. You see, what is claimed cannot equal the truth because the evidence doesn't match up. The evidence doesn't match the claim. Look at verse 9. This is the point of the third test, isn't it? 2 verse 9 says, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. But the mark of a Christian we see in the very next verse. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. You see, we will love our fellow Christians both with words and actions. If we are thankful for the grace that God has shown us in Christ dying for us, then surely we will be thankful that Christ has also died for our fellow brothers and sisters and that they've accepted that. There's no place for jealousy. If you think back to last week's talk about the parable of the prodigal son, think of the response of the older son there when the younger son returns and the father lavishes his love upon him. Total jealousy. Total incomprehension that the father could show love to that person. There's no place for that in the Christian church. So why is it then that we fail to love? Well, as I've picked up already, jealousy and rivalry can be a main reason. We don't actually see the church as one body with many different gifts, people with many different talents. Instead, we're jealous that somebody can do something better than us. Or we can be selfish rather than selfless. We can think of ourselves more highly than we ought to, and we look down on fellow people. They're not worthy of my time. I'm above them. But we can also go to the opposite extreme, where we think too little of ourselves, and actually we draw attention to ourselves too much, with a kind of woe is me attitude. Look at all the ways that I'm suffering. But actually, all of these at the root is a self-love, which is the enemy of real love. To love as Jesus did is going to be sacrificial. As John writes later on in the letter, greater love has no man than one will lay down his life for another. And if we're to love sacrificially, then we will want to avoid causing other people to sin. Instead, we'll want to encourage them, to build them up. I'm sure you can remember from your, perhaps from history education at school, the story of pit ponies that were taken down the pits to help the mining work. And what would happen to them is very slowly, with all the time they'd be spending underground, they would gradually lose sight, until it gets to the point where sight has altogether gone. They are in total darkness. Well, John says that's the same for people who claim to know Christ but don't love their fellow brothers and sisters in the Christ. He says you're in total darkness. You may claim to know Christ with your lips. You may even say, I believe the right truths. But if it's not being shown in the way that we love our fellow brothers and sisters, John says, you're in darkness. You don't know Christ. Well, let's conclude. John says there's three ways, aren't there, that we can know for certain whether we have eternal life. Do we believe the right things? Do we believe Jesus, fully God, fully man, and that his death was sufficient for our sin? Do we want to follow Jesus' commands? Is our mindset one of putting Jesus as our Lord rather than ourselves? And finally, do I love my fellow brothers and sisters? The great Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones many years ago said this: assurance is not necessary for salvation, but it is essential for the joy of salvation. Assurance is not necessary for salvation, but it is essential for the joy of salvation. The great thing that John shows us in this letter is that we don't need to be in the dark about whether or not I'm a Christian. He also shows us that when the spiritual attacks come along and Satan tries to deceive us, we can say for certain, no, I'm a believer. I trust in what Christ has done. I do have a mindset of wanting to love my brothers and sisters. I do have a mindset of wanting to obey what Christ says. So even when there's times when we will stumble, which we will, because we're fallen humans, if our mindset is that, then we can be assured of our salvation. Amen.